Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Read earlier, so capably, by Evan. The accusation that is made against, or criticism of, traditional, historic, biblical Christianity is that it's anti-intellectual, that it's contrary to reason, that it is refuted throughout the academy and among intellectuals. And that can be very intimidating for Christian people, for us to be viewed as backward and uneducated and unsophisticated and unscientific. That's intimidating for us. Evolutionary theory is the dominant explanation that is given in intellectual circles for the a reason for all existence, an explanation that does provides for the reason for existence without reference to God. And this is seen as the apex of rationality, that what we have today in all physical and all of reality is just here by chance. But is it the apex of rationality? What I want to argue this morning is that Christian theism, the Christian belief in God, credibly explains our world and explains reality. It gives a reasonable account of the world as we experience it. And it gives an account of the world and of all of the universe that is superior to what all the alternatives have to say. And I want to explain that as well as I can under three different headings. Number one, what the Bible argues is that the material world unmistakably declares that it is made by God. So if you look with me at Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the heavens don't just whisper or hint of God's glory. They're not just quietly suggesting that the source of the origination of the heavens is God. No, they declare it. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, the physical universe, as we examine it, it loudly shouts, announces, broadcasts that it is God's handiwork, that it is made by God, that it reveals its originator, it reveals its creator and declares the glory of its maker. Verse 2, day by day, pours out speech. Again, you see the language of abundance, declares, proclaims, pours, and night to night reveals knowledge. Then verse 3 says, well, it's not actually words that are being used. There's no speech and there are no words. Whose voice is not heard, their voice, that is a wordless voice, goes out through all the earth, and their sort of wordless words, as it were, to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Calvin, in his comments on this passage, says, infants, while they nurse at their mother's breast, have tongues so eloquent to preach his glory that there's no need at all for other orators. Now he's referencing Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why in all the earth? Well, because you've set your glory above the heavens. You see, as we look out at the heavens above, we see evidence of the glory of God. The world is the theater of God's glory, as Calvin put it. Then Psalm 8, then the next verse, verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So with whichever direction that you look, the heavens above, or as you look at an infant, think of the child in the delivery room, and The impact of seeing that child when it is born, or looking at a newborn, and how you are overwhelmed with a sense of the greatness and the glory of God when you see the little moving fingers and toes and all the delicate little features of the child. So from the heavens above down to the babes and infants, God is declaring to the world his glory, demonstrating his glory, his wisdom, his power, his goodness, are being put on display. Then as you go to the New Testament, Acts 14, verses 16 through 17, there the Apostle Paul is trying to persuade a pagan audience not to worship Paul and Silas, but persuade them to turn away from their idols. He says this: in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, in the ways of their idols. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. Well, how so? For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So there's, on the one hand, there's the theology of the delivery room speaks of the handiwork of God. And then there's the providential care and the goodness of the earth itself and the good things, what he describes here as fruitful seasons and with satisfying our hearts with food and with gladness, that these two are evidences that the universe is the handiwork of God. That it's not here just by chance. This wasn't a big bang that took place back somewhere a long time ago. No, the universe is made by God. It is obvious to anyone who goes out and looks at the heavens above, that looks at a child below. The world, the universe shouts that it is made by God. The Apostle Paul then explains in Romans 1 why it is that many fail to understand this. He says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, the truth is known. It's evident. It can be seen. It's obvious. It's clear. It's being shouted by all of the physical universe. So what must one do if one wants to escape the obvious message of the physical universe? One must suppress the truth. That's the language that he uses. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on, verse 19 of Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You see, again, what he's saying, what can be known about God is plain. It's evident. It's obvious to anyone who will open their eyes. Anyone who will gaze out at the stars or look around them at the trees and the plants and at infants, you can see that this is plain, it is clear, it is obvious, and even he says God has shown it to them, as though there were additional agency or activity on God's part to make it even more abundantly clear that the world was made by God. He goes on, he says, this is again Romans 1, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It's not ambiguous. It's not foggy or unclear or masked. No, clearly perceived. What has been clearly perceived? His eternal power and divine nature and his invisible attributes. Ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Who are without excuse? Those who deny that God is the creator of all things. They are rejecting what is clearly perceived, being understood through what has been made. The truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness, though it is plain, and though God has shown it to them. The universe is the theater of the glory of God. It's made by God. It reveals God's glory. It reveals God's attributes. And then if you go on to chapter 2, verse 15, he then speaks of the conscience bearing witness. So you have both the external world that gives evidence of God, but then you also have the internal voice, the conscience, which knows. So deep buried within us all, we know there's a God out there with whom we have to do. There's a God who has made the universe, who has made us, a God with whom we must reckon. We all have, to cite Calvin a third time, a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. Universally, that is given. All people have this sense of the divine, the sense of the existence of God. People know. Now, they may argue. They may seek to rebut the claim that we're making here. But what the scriptures are saying is, no, they may do that, but they really do know deep down. They suppress it, but they really do know it, as it's revealed in the world around them and in their own consciences. So let's go on to number two then. How do the heavens declare the glory of God, declare themselves to be the product of God's handiwork, his wisdom, power, and goodness? Well, from the 11th through the 13th centuries, first Anselm and then Aquinas, they constructed their five ways or proofs for the existence of God. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian that continued to teach and write into the 20th century, preferred the word witnesses rather than proofs. And so I want to pose several of those witnesses as questions as to how the heavens declare the glory of God. Number one, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something? I mean, there is something here, right? You're sitting in a pew. I mean, you are physically here. We are all here. Why is there something here rather than nothing? So I can remember schoolyard arguments. Believe it or not, we did argue some of these things on the blacktop of the Dominguez Elementary School in Long Beach, California. We did talk about these things, where we would talk about God and whether or not God existed. And so the skeptics would say things like this to me, where did everything come from? And I would say, God. And they would say then, well, then where did God come from? And that was thought to trump the pro-God argument. Where did God come from? And I would say, well, he always existed. And they would say, no, that's no fair. You can't say God has always existed. You're cheating when you make that sort of a claim. To which I should have responded, but of course, I was only in fourth grade. I didn't know any better. I should have responded, yes, but something must have always existed, or else we would not be here. In other words, if you trace causation back, and you go back and you keep going back. I came from my father and mother. They came from their parents. And on you back, you go to the original parents and back to whatever is there at the very beginning. There has to be something there. There can't be absolute nothingness, because there's something here. There must have been something there. In other words, eternality is built into the fabric of the universe. Something has always been eternal. Now what we're arguing about, well, what was that thing that has always been? What is the uncaused cause? What is the unmoved mover which has always been? I know it just boggles the mind, but something has to have always been there. Now we can start to argue about, well, you know, what is the nature of that something? If there was a big bang at the beginning, well, who set off the big bang? And there at least was some extremely dense original material out of which everything else came through this original explosive creative act. All right, secondly then, that's actually known as the cosmological argument. Why is there something rather than nothing? Number two, why is there order in the universe? There's design, there's purpose. Look, even skeptical scientists today talk about a finely tuned universe. And they speak of this in light of which the odds, for example, that the Earth would have exactly the tilt that it requires in order to sustain life, or exactly the pattern of its journey around the sun that gives us night and day and our seasons and so forth. There's that, and there are a number of other factors where you end up with 20 and 30 zeros behind your original number. I mean, it's just astronomical odds. That's why they talk about a finely tuned universe. Extremely unlikely odds that all the factors would come together in order to sustain life and then create life. So a finely tuned universe, the odds of it tuning itself are just astronomically unlikely. And so that's why some have talked about a multiverse. In other words, there are infinite number of universes. So if you have an infinite number of universes, well, then perhaps the odds are that one of them would have been just in right the position to sustain life. So you have this absolutely unprovable theory that there are multiverses, an infinite number of universes, and this just we just happen to be in the one in which all of the factors came together. Or, believe it or not, there are some intellectuals who even believe that the world was created by aliens, that there's intelligences out there. This is how far people will go in order to avoid the implications that there is a God to whom I am accountable. And so, well, aliens, some intelligent alien creatures. We look in our microscopes and we look down as far as we're able to look, all the way down to the atoms, and what do we see? We see order. We see design. We get our telescopes, we look out as far as we can look, and what do we see? We see order. We see design. Isaac Newton said that the existence of the human thumb was alone enough to convince him that there was a God. Because there is order and design, because there's such diversity in the universe and yet such harmony and unity in the universe, it bespeaks of an intelligent origin. In other words, that uncaused cause that is eternal, that has always been, the design of the universe would lead us to think it must be an intelligent original. It must be an intelligent being. That this is not just the product of chance collision of molecules in the universe, that there must be a designer behind the design. All right, if I'm walking down the beach and I pick up a watch, let's say I'm on a deserted island where no human being is said to have ever been, and I'm walking down the beach and I look down in the sand and there's a watch. A metal watch. No, it didn't float there. It's a metal watch. I would be led to believe there must be some intelligence on this deserted island that got there before me, before I did. So likewise, when we see design, the conclusion that we ought to draw is there's intelligence behind the existence of the universe. It's also known as the teleological argument. A third, why are there living, moral, rational, personal, volitional beings, and how would it be that such would emerge from a dead, amoral, irrational, impersonal, non-volitional universe? In other words, how does a dead universe produce a living being? How does an amoral universe produce beings who have what Francis Schaeffer called moral motions? We have these moral instincts. Why do we if the universe is amoral? Because there's no God, and it's just the product of impersonal material forces. How does an irrational universe produce rational beings? How does an impersonal universe produce personal beings? How does a non-volitional universe operating on the basis of chance produce volitional beings who have agency? And what about religious aspirations? Where do they come from? They're well nigh universal. Humanity's religious aspirations to understand that there is more to life than what we are now living. So what we would argue is that there are living beings because there's a living universe. There are moral beings because it's a moral universe. They're rational thinking beings because it's a rational thinking universe. There are personal beings because there is a personal being behind it all who is characterized by mind and will, and that which corresponds to emotions. There are religious beings because there is a higher being in the universe. Psalm 94, the psalmist asks, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? You see the issue that he's raising? You mean to say that you can hear and you think that the origin of the universe is not capable of hearing? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You have an eye, you can see, you can perceive, and yet you think that the world goes back to a non-hearing, non-seeing universe, that we are greater than than our originator? You can see the logic of the psalmist. The origin of the universe is not blind and mindless and dead and impersonal. Rather, trying to draw these things together, we go back to an eternal thinking, personal, volitional, rational, moral, living originator, or God. And then, lastly, there's the historical argument, which would argue that in the grand sweep of history, we reap what we sow. Now, God doesn't settle all of his accounts today or tomorrow or this week or this month or this year or this decade and even this century. But if you look at the grand scheme of things, we reap what we sow. That God is the judge of all the earth, and he does, it is the true that when you reap evil, you sow destruction. So again, if we go to the Psalms, surely there is, this is Psalm 58:11, surely there is a reward for the righteous, surely there is a God who judges on earth. We can see that in time, God does settle accounts, and wickedness is punished, and righteousness is rewarded. You break God's laws, and you will be broken by them. A judgment will come. So we can answer some questions about the nature of things that I think are skeptical. Cynical academic elite who accuse us of being irrational and backward cannot answer. For example, why do I sense order in the universe? Because there's a creator. Why do I sense human dignity? Well, because we're made in the image of God. Why do I sense right and wrong? Because God is a moral being. We can tell things by the design of things. Why do I sense that things are amiss in the world? Because there's a fall. Why do I sense dissatisfaction with the material universe? Because God has made us as spiritual beings. Why do I sense there must be some purpose or meaning to this life? Because we do, because this life is not all there is. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And so in all of these basic human instincts that we have about the world in which we're living and about the nature of reality, Christianity has the answer. The Bible supplies the answers to these things. There is order. We do have dignity. There is right and wrong. Things are amiss. We are not satisfied by a purely material, physical existence. There is purpose and meaning because there's a God in heaven and a judgment day, and there's a heaven and there's a hell. There's nothing unreasonable or irrational about these central, basic convictions that we have as Christians. And while we might defy our atheistic, cynical, skeptical contemporaries to give an adequate explanation for all of these things, which I beg to say that they cannot do. They can't explain human dignity. That's why B.F. Skinner wrote a book about beyond dignity. Because he believed that we do not have dignity. There's nothing sacred about human life. He was at least being logical about his own worldview. No, human beings don't have any particular dignity above that of any other being or of non-being. But the Christian worldview, if we might call it that, in fact, explains the world as we experience it. It explains reality as we live it. Now, that brings me to number three. To the limits of general revelation. So we are claiming, number one, that the material world declares that it is made by God. We have tried to describe how it is that that material world, the heavens as it were, declare that they are made by God, declare the glory of God. Number three, the limits of general revelation, that is revelation through nature or natural revelation. So Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 1 says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Okay, so far the confession is saying exactly what we're saying here this morning. The light of nature, the works of creation and providence do manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Okay, but then there's a yet. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Nature, creation, does not reveal the path of salvation. For that, we need special revelation. For that, we can go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where the writer to the Hebrews says that God spoke in times past through the prophets, but in these days he's spoken to us through his Son. So I come back to this repeatedly, and I don't apologize for coming back to it again today. The big question that you have to answer is this: you've grown up in the church, you who are involved in, you know, campus organizations, as it were, has God spoken or not? If God has spoken, that changes everything. This is what I pointed this out in this youth conference that I spoke at this past week in Calgary, Canada. Has God spoken? If God has spoken, that changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, if the Bible is just the writing of ancient sages, okay, that's one thing. And if it's just this represents the collective wisdom of humanity or humanity's opinion at its best, or teachings at its best, it's just opinions. It doesn't have any authority. It's not going to govern my life. But if God has spoken, if he has spoken through the prophets and then supremely in Christ, what does that mean? That means I have to listen. That means I want to know what he says, I want to believe what he says, and obey what he commands. That alters the whole direction of my life. God hasn't spoken. Well, what are we doing here? Why do we get together here? This is, as it were, a waste of time. But if God has spoken, well, then things start to fall in place, don't they? Then I need to study what he says. I need to study his word. I need to gather with his people. I need to believe what he says. I need to obey what he commands. In other words, the whole direction of life alters if you believe what Hebrews 1:1 and 2 says, that God has spoken through the prophets and supremely in Christ. So there I have a transcendent source of teaching, absolute authoritative teaching, irrefutable, infallible, inerrant teaching, if God has spoken, because it's God who is speaking through these prophets and apostles. So what do we read about this Son through whom he has spoken? Continue in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We can go to Colossians chapters 1 and 2. He is the image. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. He is that word from John 1, who was in the beginning with God and who was God. John 1, 1, and then verse 14, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said To see me is to see the Father. John 14, 7. To hear Jesus is to hear his sermons, as we've been studying the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount, his parables, to hear him in his encounters with both friend and foe, is to hear a wisdom that is beyond this world. To see him is to see God, to then follow him in his arrest, his trial, to the cross, and then to the grave, and then his resurrection, where he's declared, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power through that resurrection, and his ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He's the Lord of glory. And then further, what special revelation has to say. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. Or John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So general revelation, that leads me to God. Then special revelation then tells me the God who made everything is in fact he made it through the Son, through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, who is the Savior of the world, who says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, who speaks with divine authority. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Is it true? Absolutely it's true. That's the voice of God that's speaking. The same God who created the heavens and the earth says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He issues this invitation. He is unrivaled. He is almighty. He is the judge of the heavens and the earth. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, the yoke of my commandments, the yoke of my law, the yoke of Christian service and discipleship, the yoke of Christian disciplines. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? It's light. The God whom the heavens declare, and whose handiwork the heavens show forth, is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, and whose glory was beheld, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So come to him and know who you are. Who are you? You are one who was made by God in the image of God to live in God's playground, as it were, the theater of his glory. And who am I? I'm a sinner. I've participated in the fall and rebellion against God, who has been saved by grace. What is my identity? I'm one made by God and saved by Christ. Who am I above all else? I'm not a Jones, I'm not a Georgian, I'm not an American, not supremely. Who am I? What am I? I am a Christian saved by grace, saved by the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for believing that, we apologize to no one. We take a back seat to no one. But believe that we offer to the world the most credible and most compelling explanation for reality as we experience it, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are delighted when we ponder the greatness of your gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We rejoice, O Lord, in a universe that declares your glory. And we rejoice, O Lord, in that one who above all displays that glory. That is Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.